Well, let's bow together. Lord, as we've sung this morning, we do worship you. You and you alone are God. We have so much, Lord, that distracts us. Thank you this morning for this opportunity to come together and be reminded that you're on the throne. You alone are worthy of our worship. We just give you all our praise. And we agree with you, Father, that we are sinners. That we are so prone to straying, to going our own way, to losing track of what's true, to putting our faith in flimsy things that just fail away. We confess our wrong choices, our disobedience. And we agree to, Lord, that we cannot resurrect ourselves, that only you can forgive, only you can give us new life. And we give you thanks. We thank you too, Lord, for your love, for your many gifts. We even thank you for those that we can't see. Father, we thank you for your great work in our lives. We know that your ways are higher than ours. And so we thank you even for the things that we don't understand. We do ask this morning for those in our body who are in need of comfort, for those here, Lord, who just pine for hope, for encouragement, for friendship. We pray you would provide those things in your time. We ask for opportunities to love people in your name, to love the weary and hurting around us. We pray for our missionaries serving locally and far around the world, that you'd empower them to bless others. And we pray most of all that you'd make us to be like Jesus, in his love, emptying himself to care for needy people. And we yield ourselves to you this morning for your will to be done. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today we are going to continue in our studies of Luke, and Brian's going to give us a great word from the Lord about the parable of the rich fool and Jesus' cure for anxiety. So no one here struggles with that, so it will be a completely irrelevant message. But to prepare for that, I'm going to read from the Old Testament a great word about the cure for anxiety. See if you pick it up as I read from Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled, you who answer prayer. To you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves of our lives, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders, Lord. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty. Your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for Jesus, who is our everything. In your name, amen. Well, in our text today, Jesus will tackle one of the most pressing issues in our modern world, anxiety. It's especially at this time of year. This is the last Sunday of freedom, and you'll be stepping into the world of utter anxiety. where everybody's supposed to meet everybody else's expectations with money that they don't have, and meet other people's agendas. So today, I'm going to free you of all of that. I see you moms and mothers. You don't have to please anyone this month. You're going to be anxiety-free. Tom Wright observes, he says, the modern Western world is built on anxiety. You see it on the faces of people hurrying to work. You see it even more as they travel home, tired but without having solved life's problems. The faces are weary, puzzled, living with an unanswerable question as to what it all means. This world thrives on setting people higher and higher goals for themselves and each other so that they worry all day and all year about whether they will reach them. If they do, they'll set new ones. If they don't, they will fear that they have failed. Was this really the way we were supposed to live? Well, Jesus says no. So as we pick up our story in Luke chapter 12, Jesus has been instructing his disciples on the opposition that awaits them in their journey to Jerusalem. And Jesus assures them that though the hostility and intimidation would be intense, they need not be anxious about what they're to say in their defense, because the Holy Spirit would be given and inspire them with a courageous witness. But before Jesus can conclude his teaching, someone in the crowd abruptly interrupts him and directs him to rule on his behalf in a family dispute. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Kenneth Bailey, who's probably the world's best expert in parables and Middle Eastern culture, gives the background to help us interpret the parable. He says, the father had died without a will, and the youngest brother is petitioning Jesus to press his older brother into making the division. Apparently, the older brother did not want this to happen. So the result is that the harmony in the family has been disrupted and is at a standstill. I have had to be an executor of 5 estates, and it is seldom achieved without family conflict. But in Israel, land represented more than potential income stream. It was a sacred possession, and it was never to be bought or sold or leave a tribal inheritance. Now, because of his weaker position, the younger brother needs outside help to break the stalemate. So inflamed with righteous zeal, we can well imagine he might have been one of those that Luke describes in the verse as trampling one another to get a hearing with Jesus. In any case, the plaintiff believes he has an open and shut case, as we all do when we feel we've been suffered injustice. So he requires just a few minutes of the teacher's time to rule in his favor. Now imagine the shock when Jesus replies, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? That's an echo from Exodus 2:14. Now Jesus addresses him as man. That's a jarring contrast to the affectionate friends by which he previously called the disciples. And Bailey comments that that language carries strong hints of displeasure. You never address people that way in the Middle East, and it was a sign that you're distancing yourself from them. Jesus refuses to submit to the man's agenda, but he will in fact render a judgment that goes much deeper than he wanted and exposes the evil that fuels the dispute between the brothers. And he said to him, or to them, so he now turns to the disciples in the crowd, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. That's insatiable desire. For one's life does not consist in the abundance, or literally the surplus, of his possessions. Now, in Jesus' mind, it matters little how you divide the cookies. I'm sure you've all seen that as parents, you know, and the kids are fighting. Johnny took my cookie. Doesn't matter how you divide it, they both hate each other. And so for Jesus, it doesn't matter how you divide land, which would be a really good issue for the Palestinian-Israeli conflict today. It doesn't matter how you divide it when you hate each other. The real issue is this hurtful division. So Jesus did not come in the world to back our righteous agendas at the expense of relationships. Rather, he came to reconcile all peoples to God and to one another with such love that no one would consider that any of the things that belonged to them was their own, but would freely share them with anyone in need, including their land. Greed, it is an insatiable desire that is led by an irrational fear that one day you won't have enough. And the surplus of possessions it produces or acquires through an inheritance, rather than giving life, actually destroys life. The principle in the parable that follows will cause us to ask, what do we do with the surpluses we acquire, whether it be through hard work, inheritance, gifts from others, stock options, or just providence? So Jesus tells a parable, verse 16. And he told the parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, the man in the parable is already rich. He's a wealthy farmer with vast landholdings. And one year, by the grace of God, there's a bumper crop. And now he's in a quandary. He has to make a decision what to do with the surplus, because he does not have enough existing room in the existing barns to store it. So in response, he dialogues with himself, which is tragic in a culture where welfare of family and community and life are considered sacred. Again, quoting Bailey, in the Middle East, village people make decisions about important topics after long discussions with friends. Families, communities, and villages are tightly knit together. Even trivial decisions are made after hours of discussion with family and friends. But this man appears to have no friends. And the reason for his emotional isolation is that greed has caused him to be totally absorbed in self. Notice he's the subject of every verb. And he is the lord of every possession. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. And the sole audience of his own adulation. Greed has crippled his capacity to look beyond himself. That's what a narcissistic person is like. They cannot get outside themselves to see others. So greed has crippled his capacity to look beyond himself, let alone sustain meaningful relationships. And as a result, his plan of action doesn't take into account the impact his actions will have on anyone else in the community. You notice everything is designed to profit his corporation of one. By holding his harvest back from the market, he protects the price of the crop from plummeting with an increased supply. In order to store his harvest, notice he decides to tear down his existing barns and build new and larger ones rather than using existing farmland to build more barns. So in this way, he does not risk any loss of production in future years. So instead of going out, he just builds up. The economics work extremely well for Mr. Agribusiness. Not only will it make him richer, but it will elevate his status in the community as more and more people become dependent upon him. but think how detrimental his choices are for the regional economy, not to mention the majority of the village inhabitants who live at subsistence levels. Their prices are still high for their grain. With his future now secure, Mr. Agribusiness throws a party for himself. Going into his cellar, he takes out a bottle of the award-winning Pierre Jouet champagne from France, pops the cork, pours the bubbly, raises a glass, appreciates the adulation, gives himself a toast. Soul, you have made ample goods, laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Rejoice. What a contrast this is to the psalmist who says, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. This rich man is like an animal. His soul is fully satisfied with food and drink. And assuming that this is as good as it gets, he is pathetic in his isolation. His congratulatory salute is taken from the well-known verse in Ecclesiastes. That's the theme verse. And that tells you he is familiar enough with Scripture, who, like the devil, who's able to twist it to suit his own purposes. And had he read the verse in full context, he would have shuddered. Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, and apart from God, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, says, there is joy in life, but it's understanding that God gives the joy of his presence in the midst of our toil. So appreciate him, not by storing up endless wealth to avoid toil. We can't ever avoid toil. The weeds always come up. You notice? So before retiring to bed that night, he hears God's voice giving him a new name. Fool. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up for himself treasures that is not rich toward God. So before retiring that night, he hears God's voice giving him a new name, fool. When God names you, that affirms your character. So he affirms the godless character, and it is set in stone. He was a fool to think he could find life apart from God, a fool for thinking that with his surplus of wealth he was the master of his own fate. But ultimately he was a fool for not knowing his soul was not his, but was on loan. Bailey captures the subtle wordplay that graphically describes how the man has forfeited his life. The word translated rejoice or merry is euphrino. The word for fool is aphron, and they both come from the Greek word diaphragm, phren. So Bailey writes, when you reach the point in life when you can relax with a great sigh of relief and expand your diaphragm, you have arrived. You have achieved the state of euphrino, literally breathing well, exhaling. But God tells him he is really a fool. The A negates the fron. So literally, you're a person with no diaphragm left. So Mr. Hot Air becomes no air. The fool whose wealth destroyed his capacity to maintain any abiding human relationships dies alone. I love my parrots, but I notice after I was born, they began to get more money. And my mom always wanted a bigger house. We got a bigger house, but that's another story. But my mom had a lot of pain in her life. And if you wronged her, she couldn't forgive you, which means you isolate yourself. So they retired in Palm Desert. So to get to their place, it's on the corner of Bob Hope and Frank Sinatra Drive. It's in a country club, so you have to get to the gate to get into the country club, and then another gate to get into the condo. And my mother would be on the balcony, and she said, "Brian, I just love to sit here and let the world go by." I says, "You have locked out the world." And they basically died alone with no relationships. They had no friends at that country club, no community. They died alone. So Jesus concludes that this man's pitiful state will be the destiny of everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, because the drive to find security through acquisition of our possessions is driven by what? Anxiety and fear. Jesus now turns to his disciples and uses this, the example of the rich fool, as an opportunity to redirect their striving to a life which is rich toward God. And the groundwork for that transformation must begin in our belief system. Even psychologists tell us that. If you want to deal with anxiety, you have to deal at the level of beliefs, the things that are the triggers that create anxiety, which is the deepest part of men. So Jesus works to change our thinking. Because a life driven by anxiety is based on an erroneous view of God. So we got to deal with theology. So the bulk of Jesus' discourse is designed to deepen their trust in the Father's gracious care and generous provision for all their needs. So here's how you cure yourself of anxiety. First, you look at where anxiety leads with the rich young ruler. Now, the positive. Jesus said to his disciples, "On account of this, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So Jesus' opening command, "Do not be anxious," highlights the dominant theme of the paragraph. The verb, "be anxious," occurs three times, along with the related emotions of worry and fear or dread. So the emphasis that Jesus gives to this crippling emotion suggests that anxiety has always been an Achilles heel to our well-being as human beings. But for Jesus' listeners, anxiety struck at the level of their basic necessities, food and clothing. Food gives us nourishment and vitality, it's your life, while clothing provides protection for our bodies, and for those with a little more income, an added dimension of beauty. So Jesus commands his disciples not to fret about these necessities of life. Why? Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Now, if you're paying attention, Jesus' words are always so simple, but they are profound. You won't get this if you don't think about it. Jesus is suggesting that there's something that we eat that is more substantial than food. And something we put on that gives us greater protection and fosters more beauty than the clothes we buy. But he doesn't tell us what it is. So we have to figure it out. To discover what lies beneath the surface, he considers the disciple to consider, that means to contemplate, to reflect, to do a little bit of discipline. Consider two illustrations from the realm of nature. One, how God feeds the ravens, that's the food, and then two, how God clothes the lilies. Now, the fact that the disciples must be fully engaged and use all the powers of their concentration to reflect on what they observe indicates that spiritual transformation involves the discipline of our whole being, mind, heart, and will. You have to be intentional. You have to make some choices. And as most of you probably have experienced, anxiety doesn't go away simply by quoting a verse of scripture or saying a quick prayer. There has to be an inner transformation that goes right to the core of your heart. So here's how you do it. First, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now, if we take time to consider the life of ravens and compare their lot to the prosperous farmer, we'd be amazed. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have any of his barns to store their food, and yet they get fed every day. As Joel Green observes, the force of Jesus' arguments heightened by his choice of example. A raven is a bird of prey, a rapacious and unclean bird. Most of the pictures I found on Google, I didn't want to put in there because it's just, you know, they're eating carnage and I thought it'd make you sick before breakfast. I got the nicest one I could find, but I thought, no, that's the whole point. If God feeds these unclean birds, how much more will he feed you? And sometimes you feel like you're unclean and unworthy. But God feeds us. Verse 25. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? So God's provision for the ravens is a rebuke to our capitulation to anxiety. Why are we so driven and anxious to accumulate for our future when God never stops feeding the ravens? I learned this lesson in my garden. When I get a bumper crop of tomatoes, I don't hesitate to give them all away to my neighbors. Why do I do that? Because I know there's another day. I still got the same plant for the same God, the same water, and it's going to produce again. I don't think, this is it for the rest of my life. I got to hoard these tomatoes. You can have them and my zucchinis. You leave a zucchini an extra day, it turns into a wind chime. You know, it's like, who wants that? All the toilsome labors of that rich landowner to vest his stock options didn't guarantee him a life of easement and retirement. So despite all our anxiousness, we can't even add a single hour to our life. If you can't do the least thing, why do you insist on being worried about the rest? So I was going to title this sermon, Anxiety is Overrated. Then he says, consider the lilies. Now we're going to move from food to clothing. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So now he says, I want you to reflect on the lilies and consider how they grow. So scholars go into this great debate, which flower is Jesus referring to? And they suggest several possibilities. I think Jesus probably didn't have any definite species in mind, as there's several variety of flowers that birth forth in the glorious springtime and just a profusion of color that adorns these hills of Carmel and the fields of Galilee. But let me tell you about a couple of them. Among the most beautiful is the genus Allium. And Dr. Ori Frogman Safir, who's the head scientist at the Jerusalem Botanical Gardens, he writes, I think there's over 250 species of this found in the Middle East, but in Israel, the Allium species grows in the wild. Some are edible, While others are modest, others have beautiful flowers. All are characterized by a scaled bulb and rounded heads in which all flower stalks grow from a single point. Okay, so we need to reflect on this wonderful species. Okay, next slide. So we're going to do that right now. I want you to look at this and consider how they grow. That's the fields of Galilee. And next slide. They neither toil nor spin like Solomon did. You know, Solomon, to get his beauty of his legacy of glory, he had to conscript forced labor. Forced labor. 300,000 slaves conscripted. All that sweat and toil to make him beautiful and his palace beautiful. They don't toil or spin. Solomon was not arrayed with that much beauty. And yet, what does God do with this beauty? Doesn't it kill you that flowers die so quickly? So we make artificial ones that are ugly. You know, you just want to hold the beauty a moment longer, you know, and so these show up for a day and then God throws them into the furnace, a symbol of judgment. What's he saying? God's sort of like, you know, if you could go to Rembrandt's studio and you see him sketching and he makes this gorgeous painting. And you sit with that all night, you're in awe. Next morning he tosses it in the fire. Well, what'd you do that for? It's kids' work. I got much better things. God says this is kids' work, next slide, compared to how much God wants to clothe you. Now, what's the clothes? Good news, it's not Nordstrom's. Save you some money. Though God's artwork is beyond human genius, to God, it is so common that he tosses his artwork in the fire the following morning. The implication is, if God engages in such creative genius to adorn flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow with a glory that far outshines New York's finest fashion designers, how much more will God clothe you? Next slide. What does he clothe us with? Robes of righteousness, character. We put on a new creation of Christ. Different, totally different garments than the world. This is a beauty that's everlasting. This is the beauty that's so expensive it cost him his son. And you get to put these garments on every day. That's what you should worry about. Put those garments on. Jesus' parting address, O you of little faith, is highly significant. Joel Green says, Jesus' entire message here is based on the possibility that some will see the eyes with eyes of faith what otherwise is hidden from view. Jesus can apparently locate evidences of God's generosity and care in the world all around him. Others can't. He sees it everywhere. And that's how he could counsel this other approach to life. But what is so obvious to him is obscure apart from faith. So I had a little anxiety this weekend because we're going to babysit my 7-month-old and our 2-year-old, Ty and Reese. And I had to get my message done. So I had a little anxiety about this message. And I decided, forget it. I'm just going to enjoy these kids. And you look at their faces, and you sit there in their affection, and they giggle and laugh, and it's, what more could you want? All my anxiety melted away. So I was up till 2 last night finishing this thing. But I love what my friend Bob Bunce always used to say, who cares? That was always his favorite expression. That's your antidote for anxiety. Who cares? Now we come to the call to a new orientation. 29. And do not seek what you're about to eat and what you drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. So here we are at the climax of his argument about the Father's care, and now he ends with a call to commitment. You got to make a commitment. This choice. And he calls his disciples to adopt a brand new orientation that is radically different from everybody else in the world. Everybody else in the world's anxious about their retirement. You don't have to be. We're to completely abandon the anxious pursuit of basic necessities and instead orient our lives in the pursuit of bringing God's realm to earth, the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean we don't do jobs, we don't work hard. Paul says you don't work, you don't eat. That's another story. Now, knowing how difficult this must have sounded to disciples, Jesus adds, don't be worried. That comes from the Greek word to be lifted up or elevated, and it pictures you're hovering between hope and fear. You're in suspense, and so you're anxious. You can't really commit. Now, the reason we can utterly abandon humanity's anxious quest for security is 100% due to God's character. He knows what we need. He knows what we need. You know, whenever a young man or woman, they feel this call to leave their comfortable civilian life and they decide they're going to put their life in harm's way by serving their country in the military. And they feel it's a higher calling. Now, they automatically assume that when they arrive in Afghanistan, they get a uniform and they get rations to eat. They don't have to worry about those things because they are set aside fully to serve that higher cause. And so they don't have to think about basic necessities when in the military. And you notice their uniforms, they stand out. When you see a military uniform in civilian life, you know who they're serving. And so as believers, God says, I'm going to take care of your basic necessities. Just be about my higher cause. And wear your uniform everywhere. People know who you are. And because nobody else lives this way, that's how I show my care to the world, is by caring for you. And if I don't care for you, it's dishonor to my name. I have to care for you. And I think the opposite is true. When we're the opposite and we're anxious and you say, well, I just got to vest this stuff and then I'll consider the kingdom, and you're successful, you're showing the world that anxiety works, which is tragic. You're just like everybody else and a Christian. This is no halfway stuff. So worry casts doubt on God's character. So that's the call. Now, having issued the call, he goes on to explain exactly what does it look like? What exactly do we do? And here's what he says. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. I think it was Augustine who said that the rich man, the farmer, should have known that the bellies of the poor would have made a better safe than his storehouses to protect his riches. Now, everything that Jesus has been saying has been building up to this one moment. What does it really mean to be rich toward God? The answer is, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Now, the final step is an act of obedience, of faith, and one that puts the final nail in anxiety's coffin. It's profoundly simple. And yet, if you're like me, even with Jesus' attempts to convince us of God's care, it is so difficult to overcome our fears, to disinvest ourselves of our investments without any anxiety or misgivings of what will happen in the future. So knowing our frailty, God bless him, Jesus has a trump card put on the table. One more trump card to help us. Despite their insignificant status, oh little flock, you don't look very significant. But guess what? It was your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's already been signed, delivered. It's been gone through the court orders, notarized. The inheritance is yours. New creation, new heavens, new earth. Wow. The coming kingdom is their guaranteed inheritance. Now, if you can begin to grasp the significance of that, then selling our possessions and giving to the needy would seem like the most reasonable thing to do. So if I discovered I had just inherited a village in Switzerland's Lauterbrunnen Valley, and that my immediate family, friends and grandkids and relatives and you guys would all be moving there within the year, I would have a radically different view of the possessions I now hold so dear. And I'd immediately begin unloading the whole boatload. Just, that's reasonable. It's not radical, it's just reasonable. And to help us further still, Jesus gives us a lesson in kingdom economics that should motivate us just to get started. When we set our hearts on the kingdom and you lay up treasures in heaven, that heavenly treasure is not subject to the laws that govern our earthly existence. There's no taxes on it, there's no stock market things it's susceptible to, thieves can't get in. And this is so different than the Roman world. Joel Green explains that throughout the whole Roman world, normally one with treasures to share does so for this one reason, to put other people in debt. Gifts are given to secure or even advance one's position in the community, and inherent to the giving of gifts in this economy is the obligation of repayment. I know some of you come from cultures where that's a heavy burden. You can't receive something without giving in return. That's why Christmas is so painful. Hope I didn't buy me a gift because I didn't give them one. And the Roman Empire was so intrusive, had this suffocating web of obligation with resources deployed that they want to maintain the social equilibrium. So they put elite in every village, town, city, and the whole empire, and they're all given esteem as they live their life as benefactors. Now, if God and not the emperor is identified as the great benefactor, and if people are to act without regard to cycles of obligation, then the politics of the empire is sabotaged. Now, in the kingdom, we give to others in need in recognition of what? All of life's a gift. Money's not even mine. You're the benefactor. And God is the one who provides both for the giver and the recipient. And when we give in secret, God repays us. And so such gift has the effect of not placing the poor in our debt, but rather welcoming them into the inner circles of your family with love. And when Jesus speaks of laying up treasures in heaven, he's not referring to treasure that you will possess only after we die, but that we also enjoy now. As we bring God's kingdom, his life of grace and generosity to bear in our greedy world, we inherit treasures more valuable than gold. In what? The birth of new relationships that outlast death. That's why Jesus told us disciples in John 4, when they came back and they said, hey, we got you a hamburger, why aren't you eating? He says, I have food you know not of. Loving this woman is the greatest pleasure of life. And she's now with the family. It's not just writing checks, it's pulling people into our families. So I thought I would end this little series giving you a rabbi proverb for Christmas shoppers. You ready? This is a rabbi proverb. The more we have, the less we value what we have. The more gifts you give your children, the less they will value them. The more we have, the less we value what we have, the more anxious we become managing what we have. The less time we have for relationships, the more isolated we become. Until eventually, the rich just die with their toys and no friends. That's the way of the rich. Second proverb. Less is much more. The less we have, the more we value what we have. The less anxious we become managing what we have. So last week, I went around our men's Bible study and I asked each guy where they were anxious. Every guy, anxious. I then asked guys when they felt the most free. One guy said, it's when I left my high-tech thing and I went to the Yucatan with John Hanneman. And we're out there in the dust with people. And all of us were crummy builders working together. And no one complained and there was no standards and I was free. Another brother said it's when he left his high-tech job and all that pressure and he's now doing something that his family thinks insignificant, but he feels like it's worthwhile. They don't own their home anymore. They rent. He says, I just feel free. The less I have. The less we have, the more we value what we have. The less anxious we become managing what we have. The more time we have for relationships, the more we have to give, and the more we receive in return of those people we loved. That's my Christmas blessing to you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are an anxious people. We want to be a free people. We want to travel light like soldiers, focused on bringing the realm of heaven to earth. Help us let you weary about the basic necessities and help us strive and seek after your kingdom. Give us one person this month whose needs we can meet, their basic necessities, and through that enjoy the love that is so part of the kingdom to expand your family through the gifts of grace and love and generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.